As you're turning to Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 12, where Bear just read for us before, you'd be aware he likes the pastor's Bible because the pastor's eyes are going as bad as his, so that's why the print's so big. But as I thought about this whole passage, I thought about that and I thought, how many of you have some kind of trouble, problems, issues that you need to deal with in your life this morning? Now, don't raise your hand. Don't all come forward right now. But problems in our lives. And you think, I thought, do I really want to start the message like that? But the passage that we're looking through is a passage that is one big problem for the Apostle Paul this morning. And it's going to teach us some things on how we deal with those problems. In fact, the book of Job said that man is born to trouble as sparks fly upward. I thought about that. It's beginning to get into that season. It's been too cold for me now, but I keep looking out at my bonfire pit in my backyard. And there's nothing more relaxing at night for me than to put on a bonfire and just sit there and watch the wood burn, watch the sparks fly, and they always do the same thing. They always rise upward, and I watch them. Now, the smoke always blows at me, but the sparks rise upward. And I thought about that, and I thought, that's exactly what Job's talking about. That's the way life works. And problems come into our lives. If you're not dealing with a hardship, if you're not dealing with a problem this morning, just give it a little while. It's coming, because Job said it would. And so we look at those things, and we see the Apostle Paul. Now, this is a very interesting passage we're going to look at beginning in verse 12. This passage is a passage about Paul's difficult circumstances, and he has all kinds of different problems he's dealing with. Can you relate to any of these problems? Problem number one, Paul has some people problems. He's got people that are falsely accusing him, people that are trying to plot against him. And who were those people? Were they Paul's enemies in Paul's eyes? Now, Paul was their enemy, but Paul deeply loved these people. You ever have problems in your life due to people that you love who aren't treating you the way you thought you were going to be treated? Here's the Apostle Paul. He's being accused. They're trying to kill him. They've got him thrown in jail already, and it's all because he wants to give them the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, not only does he have people problems, but Paul has physical problems. Any of you dealing with physical problems this morning? You know, the older I get, and I've told you this before, but y'all, you really aren't encouraging me. You know, I'll talk about my aches and pains to some of you who laugh and think you don't know what aches and pains are yet, but then you always tell me the same thing, and you've all ganged up on me, you've gotten your story straight, you know. Everybody looks at me and says, oh, you haven't seen anything yet. And I thought about the Apostle Paul here because we forget sometimes what just happened in the beginning of this chapter. You remember when Paul was at the temple, and when they dragged him out in front of the temple, and what did they try to do to Paul? They didn't just rough him up a little bit. They tried to beat him to death until the Romans came down and they intervened. So as we get to Acts chapter 23 and verse 12, you need to remember that Paul's probably dealing with some physical issues. He's been beaten pretty good. He almost got flogged by the Romans, saved only by his citizenship. And so here's Paul dealing with people problems. He's dealing with physical problems. He's dealing with a lifestyle change. You ever had a change in lifestyle due to some of those problems, due to families changing, due to moving locations, due to fill in the blank? Most of us don't really care for lifestyle changes, do we? And here's Paul, up until now, for the most part, with some occasional exceptions, he's been free. And now Paul has been arrested. He can't get around like he'd like to. He has no idea at this point, I don't think, how long he's going to spend under arrest, but his life has changed. And so Paul's dealing with all of these things. Yet God is going to sustain him in this passage. God's going to deliver him and get this from some of these things. You know, when we go through people problems and physical problems and lifestyle changes and we pray, God, take this all away from me and put me back where I was. Does God always do that exactly like we'd like him to do it? God's got a plan, and God's working his plan. And in the life of the Apostle Paul, it's working the same way. Now, this passage beginning in verse 12 and going to the end of chapter 23 is an interesting portion in the book of Acts. Up until now, it's been exciting and somewhat easier to preach from the book of Acts, because the book of Acts is full of everybody else's sermons. Stephen wrote my sermon for me. Paul writes my sermons for me all the time, and I deliver them, and you all walk out and say, oh, that was a great sermon. And I'm thinking, thank you, Paul. Thank you, Stephen. You know, that wasn't my sermon, but there's no sermon in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. At least not a verbal, audible sermon. Not only that, but there's no real great doctrinal truth that's introduced in Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35. And not only that, there's not even any practical exhortations. Paul had just finished a couple chapters ago telling the Ephesian elders, this is how you serve God. That preaches. And I looked at this and I thought, this looks more like a story from about 8 or 9 o'clock at night on television. You know, it's got intrigue. It's got all kinds of things happening behind the scenes. It's got an interesting ending, but how do you preach this? Until you realize what's going on. As I look at this passage more than any other passage up until this point in the book of Acts, what I see in Acts chapter 23 is the providence of God working in the life of the Apostle Paul. It reminds me a lot of the book of Esther. Have you read the book of Esther recently? I know our ladies, I think, went through it in their Sunday school class not too long ago. But you know what you don't find in the whole book of Esther? God's name is never mentioned in the book of Esther. So how did it get in our Bible? Does it belong there? Can I tell you it belongs there in the same way that Acts chapter 23, verses 12 through 35 belong there? The book of Esther is God at work saving his people through all kinds of people, through all kinds of circumstances, and doing things to keep his people where he wants them to be. And Acts chapter 23, beginning in verse 12, is God doing the same thing in the life of the Apostle Paul. So let's take a look at some of these things. When we say God's providence, what do we mean by God's providence? God's providence is his sovereign control over and the ordering of natural circumstances to accomplish his will. Did you get that? It's the sovereign control. God's in control over ordering of natural circumstances. You know, it's a lot of fun to preach the miracles, but those aren't natural circumstances. But God is just as in control of the natural circumstances, the day-to-day things that happen in your lives, as he is in the miracles that happen as we see God work in our lives. And that's what we're going to see here in this passage. God is in control. There are no coincidences in the plan of God for your life. And we still think about that sometimes, and we think that way, don't we? Oh, what a coincidence that I happened to be here and I ran into so-and-so today. That was no coincidence. God has a plan for your life. He has a plan for their life. And he brought you across and intersected you at that point for his plans and his purposes. And so as we look at this passage, we need to remember that. God's providence is what makes a few of the verses that we love so much work so well. Think about Philippians chapter 4, verses 6 and 7. You ever go to that verse for comfort? And be anxious for nothing, but in everything, by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. Why can we look at that and say, God, I have a real burden. I have something I'm concerned about. Take it to him in prayer and then have the peace of God guard our hearts and minds. Because God, in his providence, is in control. And you look and you say, but that doesn't make sense. Well, that's how we know it's his peace. It's the peace that passes or surpasses all of our understanding. There's Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 6, where we can confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do to me? Why is that true? Because God is sovereignly in control of the circumstances in our lives. Luke chapter 12, we won't spend a lot of time there this morning, but look it up again when you get home as Jesus was talking to his disciples and said, don't be anxious about your life, what you'll eat, or your body, what you'll put on. He says, consider the ravens. Because they don't go out and sow and reap, but God feeds them. He said, consider also the lilies. They don't toil and they don't spin, but how beautiful the appearance of the lilies. And he finally finishes up by saying, don't seek what you'll eat and what you'll drink, or don't be worried about the circumstances in life. Why? Because God in his providence is sovereignly in control of our lives. So as we consider those things this morning, we need to remember where Paul is, where he's going, and why this is here. Turn back and look at verse 11 for just a moment. Don't we all love those spiritual mountaintop experiences? That's that in verse 11 for Paul. Look at verse 11. It says, "The following night the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome.'" As we go through the next several verses, you need to remember that not only was this a phrase given to Paul to help him take courage, but what else is this? This is a promise. God told Paul, knowing that the desire at the bottom of his heart was to go to Rome and preach in Rome and then go from Rome on to Spain, God said, "Take courage, because just the way, in the midst of this mob, in front of the Romans that you've been spending this time in the prison with, in all of this situation, just as you testified of me here, you're going to do that in Rome too." Now, what doesn't that verse say? You know, we know the rest of the book of Acts, so we think, oh boy, you know, I know how he's getting there. You know, he's going to spend a couple years in prison up in Caesarea, and then he's going to have all this shipwreck trouble on the way to Rome, and then they're going to throw him under house arrest in Rome. You know, that verse doesn't say that yet for the Apostle Paul. We know what's coming. What does Paul know what's coming for sure? You know, there's more encouragement than anything in that verse for Paul. Jesus Christ stood by him and said, "You're going to Rome." I don't think he thought the ticket was going to be quite the way he was getting sent. But all of that's coming together because God's in control of all these things. But remember that promise. Because from verse 12 to verse 35, we don't get any more, and Paul doesn't get any more appearances of Jesus Christ to stand by him like he does in verse 11. He's still there, but he's not audibly talking to the Apostle Paul. In fact, if you look through the letters of the Apostle Paul, there's no indication that though this was a very serious time in his life, that he got any more revelation from God during this time than what came in verse 11 before it happened. And as I looked at that, you know, I looked at this in your bulletin, it's even there. I entitled the whole thing, "A Plot to Kill Paul." You know, how can you go wrong when you've got the column heading from your Bible? You know, that's got to be a good title. You know what I thought about during the week? And I didn't quite get it to Renee in time, so I didn't want to make her reprint all those bulletins. But you know what God struck me with? This is not only a plot to kill Paul, but it's how do I live during dark times in my life? Because that's what Paul's going to show us. That's what he's going to demonstrate for us here as we get there. And what we do when we look at those things is say, how do we get through these difficult circumstances? Because when it's your health that's not doing very well, when it's your pain, when it's your family member who's not walking with the Lord, when it's your spouse that is laying in the hospital and there's nothing you can do, those can be dark times. Those can be times that challenge our faith, and is God really in control? And when you pray about those things and they don't change immediately, those are times when we look deep down in our hearts and say, is God really there? Does God hear me? And Paul's gone from this mountaintop experience in verse 11 to verse 12, but he's going to hang on to verse 11 all through the rest of this chapter where God said, take courage. Here's my promise. Put your faith in me. Believe my promise. Can I tell you that we ought to do the same thing? Are there promises in this book that we already know that we're going to need as we step out into this week? And some of us step into some very difficult circumstances. You know, some of my favorites, and you may have yours as well, but Romans chapter 8, verse 28. That verse preaches. You know, all things work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. And that's exactly what Paul's going to see here, that providential hand of God working in our lives. If he's not in control, that verse doesn't mean a thing. But if God's in control of all the circumstances of my life, I can take comfort regardless of what things look like as I'm stepping through the next week. And not only that, but you've got verses like Matthew 28:20. "Behold, I am with you always, even when it doesn't feel like it to me." Deuteronomy chapter 33, verse 27, "The eternal God is your dwelling place." And I love this. It's a promise to Israel, but we serve the same God, as he says, "The eternal God is your dwelling place, and underneath are the everlasting arms." If you've got to fall into somebody's arms, make it the everlasting arms of God as you're walking through difficulty. So all of these things we see, and Henry Ironside, as he talked about this passage, points out that in making an introduction on what's going through all these things, that we all walk through dark times from time to time. And not only when these things seem dark to us, do they work on our spirit, but they also cause us to question, is God really there? He seems silent. He seems remote. Has that ever happened to you? Sometimes when we feel like we need him the most and we cry out to him in prayer, it's like, I just don't feel him. And as Ironside looked at this whole passage, his conclusion was, God is never closer to his people than when they cannot see his face. He's right there. Because he said, behold, I am with you always. Always with you. Even to the end of the age. And so we see this picture of God and what he's doing as we get into this passage. And we can cry with the psalmist. Do you remember David when he was captured in Gath by the Philistines, when he was fleeing? David writes Psalm chapter 53 and he says, when I am afraid, I will put my trust in you. In God, whose word I praise, in God I shall trust, I shall not be afraid. When the circumstances of life cause us to be fearful of what's coming next, it's a sign that my trust isn't where it belongs. David said, my life is in the hand of the Philistines right now, but not really. My life is in the hand of God, and I will put my trust in him, and I will not be afraid. He says in verse 9, and this is a comfort to us in that same passage, then my enemies will turn back in the day when I call. This I know, that God is for me. Isn't that a wonderful promise? God is for you if you're his child today. God is for me. That doesn't mean all the circumstances are going to work in my life the way I want them to work. But God looks at it, he says, I'm for you. To the point that I want you not only to be redeemed, but I want you to become like my son. You stand in the righteousness of him. Now I want your actions and your thoughts to be conformed to his image. And so all of these things happening. And then verse 13 of that passage, David finishes it up by saying, for you have delivered my soul from death, yes, my feet from falling, that I may walk before God in the light of life. Someday we're going to look back on all these problems and the circumstances of life and say, they really pale in comparison to the fact that God saved and redeemed my soul. I know where I'll spend eternity. I know what's coming in my life. So with Paul, we need to grab onto that whole promise and say, take courage. Take courage. So let's look at Paul's situation here. What can we learn from Paul's walking through the situation? Verse 12. So when it was day, the Jews made a plot and bound themselves by an oath, neither to eat nor drink until they had killed Paul. There was more than 40 who made this conspiracy. Isn't that interesting where that comes in this passage? Right on the heels of Paul's spiritual mountaintop experience, the Lord stands by him. And so what happens with the enemies of Paul? The very next morning, they band together. And over 40 of them. And again, we look at this oath and we sometimes don't understand what that is in the life of a Jewish band. These 40 men got together and they say, we are performing an oath before God that we will kill the Apostle Paul before we ever eat anything else. Look at what they said. An oath neither to eat nor drink till they had killed Paul. So the idea comes from the Old Testament oaths where they probably said something to the effect of, may God do so to us. May God take our lives if Paul isn't dead before we eat and drink again. Again, Luke never gives us enough information. I wonder if they starved to death or if they violated their oath. Because God's in control of all this. And remember, as they made this oath, we need to be careful when we make oaths to God. They were very sincere. They sincerely thought they were doing God's will, but they weren't on God's page. And so here these men are pleading with the leaders now to help them in their plot. They come up and they say, if Paul's not dead before we eat or drink, we're not going to eat or drink again. Before God, this is what we're going to do. And then in verse 14, I'm assuming they're probably getting a little bit hungry. So they're not going to wait on the timing to happen by itself. They're going to force this issue. Look at verse 14. It says, then they went to the chief priests and the elders and said, we have strictly bound ourselves by an oath to taste no food till we've killed Paul. Now, therefore, you, along with the council, give notice to the tribune to bring him down to you as though you were going to determine the case more exactly, and we are ready to kill him before he comes near. Does that kind of idea strike any kind of a familiar note for you? Here's Paul in the Roman prison there, just like Jesus Christ stood before the Romans before his trial. And here's Paul being falsely accused for preaching the gospel to the people, just like Jesus Christ was falsely accused because he brought the gospel of the kingdom to the people. And all of these things are coming together. Both of them are guilty of no crime.
And yet both of them are being accused of things which they've never done. It's interesting that Paul says in Philippians chapter 3 that he was a part of the fellowship of Jesus Christ's suffering, because he truly was in a way that most of us will never be. And so you see all this happening as this plot is going against him. You see the condition of the chief priests and the elders. These men plot against Christ, and they basically said, we want you to be a little deceitful here. And there's a bunch that knew how to do it. It was the Sanhedrin that he was going in front of. Said, you know, you need to go tell the tribune, you need to see this Paul guy again so you can really figure out what's going on, because the last trial didn't go very well. You know, you remember, half of us fought with the other half and nothing got resolved. So we need to resolve this. And while you're bringing Paul down, when he says okay and brings him down, we're going to lie in wait and we're going to kill him. So all this is happening as we get to verse 16. And again, I look at this, and here's the providential hand of God in verse 16. Verse 16 says, now coincidentally, the son of Paul's sister heard of their ambush. Is that what your version says? If it does, throw it out. Because it's not what's in there. What does it say? It says, now the son of Paul's sister, Paul's nephew, heard about their ambush. Who's Paul's nephew? Where'd he come from? How'd he get in Jerusalem? Better question, how in the world did he know about this ambush that these 40 men are plotting? And that the Romans don't know about it yet. They're trying to keep it hush-hush because it's supposed to be an ambush. If everybody knows there's going to be an ambush, it's not an ambush. It's an outright frontal assault. So here they're looking and trying to keep this quiet. And somehow, coincidentally, of all the people in Jerusalem, Paul's nephew finds out about the ambush. Now, not only does Paul's nephew find out about the ambush, but it's a lesson to us on how God uses the little things in life. Because Paul's nephew isn't in the Sanhedrin. Paul's nephew isn't even anybody of importance that we know of, because if you look at verse 17, Paul's going to look at one of the centurions and say, take this young man to the tribune. Again, Luke, give us more information. Is this kid 8? Is he 12? Is he 17? How old is this young man? We don't know exactly how old he is, but when Paul looked at him, he said, this is a young man, and you need to take him to the centurion. So God's using a young man. You know, this is the first and last recording of Paul's nephew in all of Scripture. You don't see him before, you don't see him after, but you see him when God exactly needed him there at that time. God's in control of all the circumstances. Not only that, but God's in control of the circumstances with the nephew, but also the centurion. You look at this in verse 16. So he went and he entered the barracks and he told Paul. How many young kids got to stroll into the Roman barracks and just go talk to whoever they wanted to? I'm reading this thing and I'm starting to scratch my head and I'm saying, now it's looking like a Hallmark movie. You know, all these improbable things happen, so it comes out right at the end. You know, but here's this young kid, he walks in, and he goes right up and talks to Paul. Not only that, but after he talks to Paul, look at verse 17. Paul called one of the centurions and said, take this young man to the tribune, for he has something to tell him. Had the centurions had any interaction with the Apostle Paul up until now? You remember their last major thing recorded in Scripture? They had him strapped up, ready to flog a Roman citizen, which not only could ruin their career, but their entire lives. You think the centurions wanted to spend much time with the Apostle Paul right now? They're trying to forget this guy. They're waiting for the tribune to get him out of here so that they can just put this all behind him. And yet this young kid comes in. Paul asks the centurion, a man used to being in charge, hey, you, the one who's in charge of me actually being here, do you mind taking this kid and taking him to your boss? This isn't a dignitary he's taken to the tribune. This isn't anybody that the centurion knows. This is Paul's little nephew, and he said, hey, this little guy's got something important to tell your boss. Your boss is in charge of hundreds and hundreds of Roman soldiers, in charge of keeping the peace in Jerusalem. Who wanted that job? Okay, but here he is. I'm keeping the peace in Jerusalem. He's probably not a man who spent a lot of his time talking to young men in his office. But here the centurion, probably in respect to Paul's citizenship as a Roman citizen, he goes ahead and takes him. Verse 19 tells us the tribune took him by the hand after he's taken in there, and going aside, asked him privately, what have you to tell me? Not only does this young kid come in, but the tribune takes him very seriously. He takes him by the hand, takes him aside. Can you see it? I'm picturing him as maybe 10 or 12 with the strapping tribune. I don't know for sure, but I can see him just bending down, holding his head, saying, what have you got to tell me? As he looks in his eyes. He says, what is this important message you have to bring me? And he goes on and he says, the Jews have agreed to ask you to bring Paul down to the council tomorrow as though they were going to inquire something more closely about him. This is probably the first that the tribunes heard of this. Verse 21, but do not be persuaded by them, for more than 40 of these men are lying in ambush for him, who have bound themselves by an oath neither to eat nor drink till they have killed him. And now they are ready, waiting for your consent. Again, look at the picture of what's happening here. We read it because it's scripture and we know how the story comes out. But here is this tribune with this kid who said, I know about this great plot. And don't you be fooled, you know, here, let me tell you what you need to do as the tribune. It's a kid in front of the tribune telling him how he ought to handle his affairs. He said, don't be fooled by this. If he came to me, in the back of my mind, I'm going to be thinking, how did this young kid find out about this plot and what's really going on here? You know, who's yanking my chain? What's going on? He never questions it. Why does the tribune not even question what this young boy is bringing to him on Paul's behalf? Because the providential hand of God is working in all this. He's working in the heart of the tribune to look at that and say, this is something to be taken seriously. He's working in the heart of this young man who went in there not knowing what was going to happen to him. He's working in the heart of a centurion who's probably better off to say, you know what, just go play. I'm not going to go bother my boss about this. Because God's in control of all these circumstances. And not only is he in control there, but look at the reaction. Hasn't this tribune had enough trouble with Paul? He goes and rescues him. Then he almost gets in trouble because he's trying to question him and beat him and finds out he's not supposed to be. Because Paul really didn't give him all the information when he could have. You know, he told him he was a Jew, but he could have easily said, I'm a Jew and I'm a Roman citizen. But he kind of left that until a more appropriate time for Paul's case. And so here's this tribune. So how is he going to respond to this and what's going to happen next? Well, God's in control of that as well. Because look at the command of Claudius Lysias here in 23 through 35. It says in verse 23, then he called two of the centurions and said, get ready. Now, I love what he does here. Again, this is a movie to me. He said, get ready, and I want 200 foot soldiers. Not only do I want 200 soldiers, I want 70 cavalry, horse-mounted men ready to fight. And not only that, I want 200 spearmen. I mean, you want to talk about overkill. Why is he doing all that? There's 40 people out there. He's sending how many? 470 people to take Paul out of the city because God's in control. What kind of a message is that going to send to the 40 Jewish men under oath when they see a contingency of 470 men leave the fortress with Paul in their midst? Not only that, but not willing to risk waiting till the next day, he orders the detachment to leave by the third hour of the night. They left at 9 o'clock at night. People didn't travel by night in these days. But he's looking, and to his credit, he said, you know what, I've had enough trouble with these Jews, I've had enough trouble with Paul, so we're going to go out with a show of force, and we're going to hope they don't even notice our show of force, because we're going out at 9 o'clock at night, and under cover of dark, we're taking him up to Caesarea, so I can get this all off my plate. Not only that, but look at verse 24. Is God in the details? It says, they also provided mounts for Paul to ride and bring him safely to Felix, the governor. Could Paul have walked to Caesarea? All 200 soldiers were walking at least to the fortress halfway there. But God said, you know what? Paul's had enough. You give him a mount. If there's trouble, he's taken off with the cavalry and the rest of you can fight this Jewish uprising. And so God's taking care of all the little details. And then the letter of explanation. And Claudius writes a very interesting letter. You ever retell a story that happened to you and you kind of twist it just a little bit so you look like the hero? So you look a little better than you were. You know, this is what we've got here. He writes to His Excellency, the Governor Felix, greetings. This man was seized by the Jews, true. And he was about to be killed by them when I came upon them, true again. With the soldiers, and I rescued him. All that's true. Having learned that he was a Roman citizen. Something's wrong with that part of the story. Because he thought he was an Egyptian assassin when he went down to get him. But he doesn't tell Felix that. Why didn't he tell Felix that? He doesn't say anything about getting ready to flog him either. So he's taken all the things that are going to be a problem for him, and they've kind of left the story. And instead now, here he is, sitting up in his fortress. There's Paul, and he says, aha, a Roman citizen. He never really does explain how he knew that. But then he goes down, and he rescues a Roman citizen. What's that supposed to do for him in the eyes of Rome? He's a hero now. You know, instead of just saying, oh, it's trouble if they cause trouble for me here because the Romans won't like that. It's like, I saw one citizen in a mob. He was a Roman, and I took care of him. Now look further in the letter. He says there, not only that, but desiring to know the charge for which they were accusing him, I brought him to their council. And I found that he was being accused about questions of their law, not charged with nothing deserving death or imprisonment. So he looks and he basically says, I rescued this Roman citizen, and by the way, I checked it out, and I think he's innocent. So why isn't he letting him go yet? You go down further, and it says here, and when it was disclosed to me there was a plot against the man, I sent him to you at once, ordering his accusers also to stand before you, to state before you what they have against him. So basically he said, look, I'm the hero in this story, okay? I rescued a Roman citizen. I've kind of checked things out. He looks innocent to me, but they're trying to kill him anyway. So I'm going to send him to you as the governor because you can proclaim him innocent. You can put them in their place. End of story. So there's the letter that goes with Paul to Felix. Normally, what do you think the tribune was expecting to happen in Caesarea? These guys are going to come up there. They're going to have all this hot air that they let out in the trial. And Felix is going to look over and say, Paul's innocent. You guys go home. If I have any trouble with you, we know what to do with that. And you leave the man alone. He's a Roman citizen. And Paul goes free. Well, God's got other plans for him. But so they leave that night. They go up to Antipatris, the fortress halfway there. They get him out of Jerusalem. All of the foot soldiers, and consider yourself one of those. Isn't that a wonderful thing? You get to march overnight, 35 miles, sleep, and then march 35 miles back with nobody with you because you did your job for one guy. And then they send the cavalry on with Paul to Felix. And they meet with Felix. And as they meet with Felix in Caesarea, the story ends here, for this part of it at least. He asks him one question. He reads the letter and he says, whose region are you from? Where are you from? Why do you think Felix did that? Felix doesn't want this mess any more than the tribune did. And if he's not from his region, he's off the hook. But Paul tells him, I'm from Cilicia. And he thinks, okay, I need to deal with this. So we're going to hold you till your accusers get here, and we're going to take care of this whole situation. And as we look at it from face value, it's like, well, it's an interesting story. But if we look at what happened behind the scenes, God was in control of every detail in Paul's life. He sent his nephew at the only time we see him, when he was needed the most. He had a centurion obey Paul's orders to take a child to a tribune who stopped his schedule and listened to that child's story, believed every word of it, overkill if nothing else with all the people to protect Paul, goes overnight for one purpose. Verse 11, God said, I have a promise for you, Paul. You're going to testify of me in Rome, so you can't die here in Jerusalem. You can't die en route to Caesarea. In fact, you can't die at all till after you've got to Rome, because I've told you, you will testify for me in Rome. And Paul's going to go through years of imprisonment now. He's going to go through a terrible trip all the way to Rome with shipwreck and other problems. But in the midst of it all, Paul's going to hang on to a promise. Take courage. You will testify for me in Rome. Can I tell you as we finish, whatever problem or difficulty you're facing today, grab on to some of those promises that we talked about. All things work together for good. Lo, I am with you always. Underneath are the everlasting arms. Because the same God who took care of Paul is taking care of you. Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for the opportunity to just marvel at the way that you work. And Lord, we've seen times in this book of Acts where you've just stopped everything and performed miracles to do what you needed to do, and to take people where you needed them to be and to make things happen the way that you had planned for them to happen. And Lord, yet we see in this story that just as you often do in our lives, you also orchestrate people and circumstances, normal everyday things, in such a way that your providential sovereign will is being done. God, we thank you for the promises of Scripture, and even as many of us may be walking through difficult times, Lord, help us to cling to those promises, because we have the God who is there upholding us. And remember that underneath are those everlasting arms. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.